For this Christmas Eve morning, we're going to turn to Daniel chapter 9. Our focus is going to be particularly on the last few verses of this chapter, but I want to read the entire chapter to set the context, which is important for understanding what's going on. So as we read this, let's remember that this is the inerrant, infallible, authoritative word of the living God. Hear now God's word, Daniel 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years, whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon them, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord God watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from the city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate, for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God. For thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sins of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again and the walls even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And thus we have the reading of God's holy and inspired word today. And we trust that our God who gave us this word will also help us to understand it and apply it to our lives. Now, last Sunday we looked at Micah's prophecy that foretold where our Lord Jesus Christ would be born. He'd be born in Bethlehem of Judah, of course. And our Savior's birth in this small town, we said, showed his humility, that he came from such a small, unknown place, and also his descent from King David. But today we want to turn our attention to when Jesus would be born. In fact, we have to ask ourselves, did the prophets really give us a date as to when the Savior would come? And I think the answer to that has to be yes. But in this case, it takes a little bit more effort to see how it all works together. It was pretty clear with the place of the birth because Micah mentioned Bethlehem. But here, what we find is that Daniel actually foretold when Jesus would be crucified, and then we have to then take that date and work backward from it to get to the date of our Savior's birth. Now, the key passage for all of this is the ninth chapter of the book of Daniel, particularly verses 24 through 27. Now, as soon as I mention the book of Daniel, we have a problem before us. And the problem is one you might not expect, and that is that Daniel's prophecies, not just those about Jesus specifically, but also his prophecies about the great world powers that would come before the Lord Jesus, are so specific and so precise that even unbelievers cannot ignore them. They usually deal with them by claiming that Daniel wrote history, not prophecy. They say that he lived in the second century BC after the things that he wrote about, or at least after most of them, and not in the sixth century BC before these things actually happened. And then they say, well, you know, but Daniel still wrote it. It sounds like prophecy. He did that in order to give a prophetic flavor to his book, to add a little credibility to what he was writing. Well, let me tell you, there is no evidence for any of this. There's no evidence for any of it at all. But these people that say these kinds of things understand that they have to make a choice. They either have to avoid the fact that Daniel predicted things that happened several hundred years after he lived, or they have to accept that prophetic word. There's no other choice here because Daniel's prophecies are so precise. Now, as Bible-believing Christians, we don't have a problem with predictive prophecy. Our God governs the world. He governs everything in the world. He certainly knows what he's going to do before he actually does it. Isn't that what we read in the book of Acts in the New Testament? Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. That's in Acts chapter 15. And further, we take Scripture at its word. The time references in the book of Daniel state very clearly that Daniel lived during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, that is, in the 6th century B.C., 600 years before our Lord Jesus Christ was born. Now, turning our attention to our text today, particularly verses 24 through 27, John Calvin makes an interesting comment, and I think this is where we have to start. He said, "This passage cannot be understood otherwise than of the advent of the Messiah." There's no other way to take this passage. It has to deal with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the coming of Jesus Christ is so clear in this passage that many scholars down through the years have called this passage the backbone of biblical prophecy. In other words, if you can't accept this, there's nothing else, there is no other prophetic word. This is where the strength of prophecy is. Now, there's a lot that we could say about this passage, and if we had hours and hours, we could go into all the details that are laid out here. And if I were teaching a Bible study through the book of Daniel, I would no doubt spend several weeks on just this one chapter, several weeks on just the last few verses that we're looking at today. But today, my goal is much more modest than that. I only want to highlight what Daniel wrote specifically about the coming of Jesus Christ. And we're going to leave a lot of what Daniel says in this chapter untouched, and I'm not going to answer all your questions today. It's not possible. But I hope to at least show you that one thing that Daniel spoke about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to see this, we have to spend a little bit of time talking about that number 70. Very important number here. And you'll notice that verse 24 begins with the word 70. Daniel says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the Most Holy. Now, interestingly, although our English translation translates this as 70 weeks, that's not really what the original Hebrew says. It actually says 70 groups of seven. 70 groups of seven. Now, a group of seven could be a week, of course, depending upon the context, since a week is naturally a group of 7 days. But a group of seven doesn't have to be a week. It can be something else. And the most important thing here in the prophecy of Daniel is not the idea of weeks, but it's how the Bible deals with groups of seven. You see the difference there. Now, I think the key to this and understanding these groups of seven properly occurs way back in the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, verse 8. And this is what Moses wrote there about 70, the number seven in particular. He says, "And thou shalt number seven Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years. And the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Now, if you don't have the context, you don't know what this is talking about, but it's actually pretty straightforward. Now, the Lord is here telling his people how to count to the year of Jubilee. And they were to count it by the Sabbath years. The Sabbath years were observed every 7 years. And during these Sabbath years, the land rested. And so since these years came every 7 years, 7 Sabbath years would be 7 times 7, or 49 calendar years. And in that year of Jubilee, God's people were to return the land to its original owners, set slaves free, cancel debts, and so forth. And so the year of Jubilee was a lot more than just the Sabbath year. It was also a celebration of liberty and freedom and restoration, as well as a time of continued rest. Now, skipping ahead a little bit, many years as a matter of fact, we find that God's people disobeyed him in the days of Jeremiah the prophet. And the Lord chastened his people at that time by calculating the Sabbath years a little differently. It's no longer 7 times 7 to get to 49, but the punishment that would be executed upon God's people is 7 times 10. It's even more. And those numbers are significant, actually. And during this period of 7 times 10 years, or 70 years, the people would not have any rest at all. Instead, they would serve the king of Babylon in Babylon. And when that 7 times 10 number of years expired, then God said he would punish the king of Babylon for bringing this evil upon his people. Now, here's where Daniel comes in, because Daniel lived during this period of 70 years that Jeremiah prophesied. And in fact, in the early part of this chapter, we see that Daniel was well aware that he was living in this period of time. He explicitly mentioned it in verse 2. He said, in the first year of Darius's reign, he said, "I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." But Daniel had a little bit of a problem here. And that is, he didn't know exactly when this 70 years began, and he didn't know exactly when this 70 years would end. So how do you calculate? How do you know when this time is over? He asked the Lord to show him this. He asked the Lord to have mercy upon his people in the very near future. Like how did the Lord answer his prayer? Well, he sent the angel Gabriel to him with a new prophecy. This new prophecy wasn't meant to cancel out Jeremiah's original prophecy, because the exile into Babylon would still end after 70 years, but it was meant to add something more to it. And the new prophecy concerned another group of sevens, 70 of them to be exact. 70 Sabbath years equals 490 calendar years. So the prophecy Daniel gave was seven times as long as the prophecy that Jeremiah had given regarding the exile. Again, I quote from Calvin about what this means. He says, Calvin wrote, "Sorrowful darkness has brooded over you," speaking to God's people, for 70 years. But God will now follow up this period by one of favor of sevenfold duration, because by lightening your cares and moderating your sorrows, he will not cease to prove himself propitious to you, even to the advent of Christ. This event was notoriously the principal hope of the saints who looked forward to the appearance of the Redeemer. Now, to understand Daniel's prophecy, we have to look at the divisions of Daniel's prophecy. And Daniel tells us what these divisions are. First, he says there are seven groups of seven, or 49 years. That's similar to the year of Jubilee, isn't it? And according to verse 25, this 49 years represents the time between the decree to rebuild Jerusalem and Messiah the Prince. Well, when did that decree to rebuild Jerusalem go forth? The Persian king Artaxerxes issued the decree to rebuild Jerusalem in 458 BC. We read about it also in the seventh chapter of the book of Ezra. 49 years later, we find that the walls of Jerusalem, the streets of Jerusalem, had all been rebuilt. The moat had been redug and filled again. And that's exactly what Daniel said would happen in verse 25. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And in a sense, we can say that Messiah the Prince came to his people then, not physically, but he came to his people by guarding them and protecting them and rebuilding the holy city. Then we have another group of sevens. This time there are 62 groups of sevens. So we have seven sevens and then 62 sevens. Now, just for a minute, I want you to put those two numbers together, and that's 69 sevens altogether. And if you calculate that out, that's 483 years. This is precisely the amount of time between the going forth of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem and what Daniel calls the cutting off of the Messiah. 483 years takes us to AD 26, which is the very year that our Lord Jesus Christ began his public ministry. And I believe that's what verse 26 is talking about when it says that Messiah will be cut off. When he began his work, the Jewish leaders almost immediately turned against him. And then following this, we're told that the Messiah will confirm the covenant for one more week. That's the 70th week, or the 70th group of sevens. And in the middle of that group of sevens, we're told that he would end sacrifices. When did that happen? Well, the book of Hebrews tells us repeatedly that our Savior ended animal sacrifices when he died on the cross. Now, of course, we know that the Jews continued to offer animal sacrifices at the temple for another 40 years until it was eventually destroyed. But the point here is that those animal sacrifices after Jesus died had no more significance. They had become just empty ceremonies after Jesus fulfilled them and did what they could not do, that is, give a true salvation to his people. So you take that, that's in the middle of that 70th week, so that's 3.5 of those sevens again. 3.5 more years. So that takes us to the death of Jesus being somewhere around AD 29 or AD 30. Now that part's pretty clear. And I don't suppose that too many evangelicals dispute the basic ideas here. They may take different takes on what it meant for the Messiah to be cut off and what it means to confirm the covenant for half a week and that sort of thing. But I think the general ideas are pretty clear. But the question is, how then do we get to Jesus' birth from all of this? How do we go back and find out when to expect the Messiah to be born? We certainly know that Simeon and Anna knew that it was right there because they were waiting for it. And they had to have some basis upon which to be waiting for it. Well, I think it goes something like this. As you read through this prophecy of Daniel, one thing that is very clear here is that the Messiah would function as a priest. And that's stated over and over. We see it in verse 24. He would finish the transgression. He would make an end of sins. He would make reconciliation for iniquity. He would bring in everlasting righteousness. He would seal up the prophecy and the vision. He would anoint the holy, the most holy place. And then we see it again in verse 27 that adds that he would end the ineffectual sacrifice of animals. So he would function as a priest. Now, in the Old Testament, the Levites, which of course included the priest, began their work at 30 years of age. And that's stated several times in the fourth chapter of the book of Numbers. For example, verse 3 says, from 30 years old and upward, even until 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work of the tabernacle of the congregation. So it began at 30 years of age. Now, if we subtract 30 years from AD 26, when Daniel said that the Messiah would begin his ministry, then we have a birth date for our Lord Jesus Christ of approximately 5 BC. And we know from all kinds of different sources that our current calendars are off by about that much. But there's more than that. It's not by accident that Luke tells us very clearly in Luke chapter 3 that when our Lord Jesus Christ began his ministry, he was about 30 years of age, corresponding to the age at which priests began their work. So that takes us to about 5 BC for the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I went through a lot to get us here, and it's rather tedious, and you probably won't remember all the details and how they work and so forth. But what is important is how the Apostle Paul picks up on this in the New Testament. Because Paul wrote that our Lord Jesus Christ came in the fullness of the time. That is, when it was all ripe and ready, when the time had expired. That's in Galatians 4 that we read at the beginning of the service today. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The fullness of the time was the time appointed for our Lord Jesus Christ to come into this world made of a woman, made under the law. And the timing of all of this is important because Jesus wasn't born like everyone else is born. He was born having come into this world to accomplish a mission. He came to redeem us from our sins. He came to make us whole again. He came to cancel our debts and set us free. You see the remnants of the year of Jubilee and all of this, the sevens again coming into the picture. And Isaiah picked up on this also. He prophesied even before Daniel did and spoke about our Lord's ministry. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." Jesus came to redeem us in that fullness of time. And redeem means to buy back. There's a story of a little boy who made a sailboat. He worked very hard on the sailboat day after day. When he got off of school each day, he'd go home and put some time into making this sailboat. And then when it was all finished, he finally took it out to the lake and he wanted to test it. And as soon as he did, a great wind came along and blew that boat way out into the water and he couldn't retrieve it. A few weeks later, he happened to be walking past a store and he looked in the window and there was his little boat sitting in the store window. And he went in and told the owner of the store his story, how he had made the boat and it was carried out into the water. And the owner was somewhat sympathetic to him, but he wasn't going to just give him the boat. So he told him he had to pay for it. And so the little boy ran home and he gathered up all the money that he had in his socks and in his drawers and whatnot. And he came back and he bought that boat from the store owner. And as he was leaving the store that day with tears streaming down his eyes, he said, "Now you are mine twice. I made you and I bought you." This illustrates what it means to buy something back. Like the little boy and his boat, the Lord Jesus Christ made us, and we strayed from him, and he bought us back. But the story also misses a key element of redemption that we have to highlight, and that is that Jesus didn't go back to his house and find gold and silver in his socks and bring it back to buy us. He bought us with his precious blood. That's what it costs to adopt us as his sons. That's what it took to finish the transgression, to make reconciliation, to give everlasting righteousness, such as Daniel spoke about in his prophecy. It took our Savior's accursed death on the cross to satisfy for all our sins. And Paul wrote about that in the third chapter of Galatians. He says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law." How? "By being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." And by his Holy Spirit, he also gives us liberty. Liberty to be the sons of God. Liberty to live before our God in godly fear. Again, Paul commented on this in Galatians. He said, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not your liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Augustus Toplady, an Anglican pastor and hymnist, wrote about this twofold redemption in Rock of Ages. And this is how he put it. He said, "Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flow be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and from its power." The Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself our nature in the fullness of times to redeem us from the sin that made us guilty before God and to deliver us from the punishment that we so justly deserve. Daniel compared the 70 weeks of Jeremiah with the 70 groups of seven to show us how much greater God's grace is than our sin, and to show us how much greater his grace is than his judgment against our sin. The exile only lasted 70 years, but God's people would experience his favor for seven times that. 70 times seven, 490 years until the Messiah came and took away their sin. What amazing compassion the Lord had on his people of old, relieving them of the heaviest consequences of their sin and replacing their misery with help and comfort. His redemption highlights the awesome contrast between what the people had a right to expect from God and what he actually gave them. It's all grace, and it's the same grace that he gives to us today. So what do we see in our text today? Well, one thing we see in our text is that our Lord works all things according to his eternal and unchangeable plan. He revealed some things beforehand to his people, some things he kept to himself. But one thing that he revealed that we should not miss today is that today is the day of salvation. Today is when we need to call upon the Lord. Not Tuesday, not next Sunday, not even a year from now. Today. As one commentator noted, this today of salvation is not an endless day. So let's do this right away. Our text also shows us that our Lord can do exceeding abundantly above all that we think or ask. Daniel prayed for the end of the captivity. But what did God do? He sent Gabriel instead to direct Daniel's attention to something that was far greater than just the expiration of those 70 years. And by this, the Lord was teaching Daniel that you can never outdo God's grace to his people. The only thing we can do is stand in awe of it and be amazed by it. We can look at all the wonderful things that God has done and continues to do for everyone who believes in his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the number 70 in our passage also teaches us to be as merciful as our God is merciful. You might remember that when our Lord's disciples asked him how often we should forgive those who are truly repentant when they sin against us, what was his answer? It was from Daniel's prophecy, 70 times 7. We must imitate the generosity of God's grace. But we have to believe. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in the fullness of time to redeem you from all your sins. Amen.